Here's where we're at in Ephesians. We are winding down. We'll be done with Ephesians at the end of the month. Next month we begin a study in the Old Testament book of Ruth. But for now, we're wrapping things up in Ephesians as Paul is wrapping things up to the church of Ephesus. And again, I think by the work of the Holy Spirit, wrapping things up for us here at LifePoint as well and for the church in the 21st century. I want to start off today by telling you how I want to end today. And that's with this charge, that we be immersed in Jesus Christ, that we would set our minds around this concept, that we really need to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ in this day and age, in any day and age, but certainly in our own day and age now. We need to be men and women and young people who are faithful to Christ, who have made it our decision to know the Word, to apply the Word to our lives, and to live out our faith for Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking today about a spiritual battle that we are in. And I believe it's a real spiritual battle, and I'll break down some of that for you next week. Nate Meese, who's one of our sitting elders and a seminary student, is going to be preaching to us, and he's going to be talking about the different accoutrements of the spiritual armor. But today we're just talking about Paul's introduction into this concept of a spiritual warfare, putting on the armor of God. And I think the way we do that, friends, primarily is by being immersed in Christ, by being immersed in the Word of God, by having the Word of God be so a part of who we are that we are confident to go into the struggle, into the battle. And so I'm just going to tell you right up front, that's the overall thing I'm driving for, that we would become those kind of people. And that obviously happens on an individual basis for all of us, and then it becomes collective for the body of Christ here at LifePoint. And then we believe by our own witness and our own testimony and our own work, it becomes part of what we do, both as we send out missionaries and as we go out into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools and all the other places where God has placed us as those who have influence in our world and in our society, and that we would be a people who genuinely love people, who want to see lost people come to know Jesus Christ, who want to see young believers become mature believers in Jesus Christ, who see mature believers become teachers in the body and disciples in the body of Christ, that there would be a great desire within us. And look, we can't do that by me giving you a rally charge today. We do that by individually opening up our lives to Christ and being convinced in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our own attitudes that this is worth it, that following Jesus really is worth it, even as we move out into what Paul will say is a spiritual battle. Paul has a great love for the fellow believers in the church of Ephesus and the surrounding areas. He knows they're struggling. He knows that city well. He spent over 2 years of his ministry there. He knows that they're living out their daily lives in the presence of those, some within the body of Christ in Ephesus and those surrounding communities, the surrounding churches, who really see nothing wrong with sexual immorality. They see nothing wrong with drunkenness. They see nothing wrong with worshiping pagan gods during the week and practicing all the things that go along with that, the pagan worship, the fertility rites, the incantations, the private and secret ceremonies. I believe that if Paul had the opportunity to write to a church directly today, and if he were going to be writing to the church of LifePoint, he would have much of the same things to say. He would not need to change much of how he addresses the church today. He addresses those who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, those saints who are there. And I believe if he were writing today to the faithful at LifePoint in Indianapolis, the saints who are at Indianapolis, he would have so much of the very same things to say to us. He may have to change some things for cultural context and those kind of matters, but the content, the heart of this letter would be the same if he were writing to us today. Today he challenges us to be prepared to move out into the realities of a spiritual battle that we will face if we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. He does that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. That's where we're going to find as our text for our message for this morning. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Let's stand this morning. Let's honor God in the reading of his word. As Paul speaks to us, and I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us as well, in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, Paul tells us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Amen. You can be seated. Interesting to say stand and stand firm and then say you can be seated, right? But that's just the way we do things in our culture. So Paul tells us about a life of conflict. There is a life of conflict that we have entered into, friends, when we have given our lives to Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus himself said that before we put our hand to the plow, symbolically, metaphorically speaking, before we decide, I'm in, I'm following Christ, he said, count the cost. Count the cost, because there is a cost to following Christ, and we do not want to be found one of those who put their hand to the plow and then take our hand off the plow when things get tough. We don't want to be one of those, Jesus said, who decides, I'm going to build a tower, and when they get halfway through the tower, they realize, I'm out of money, I can't finish the tower, and they become a laughingstock to everybody. Metaphorically saying, do not begin the walk until you're ready and prepared and understanding that you're there to finish the walk as well. We are in a conflict in our lives. We are in a conflict in this world. And Paul now leaves behind this whole section on the household codes or the household tables, the Hustafel, the German term we talked about last week that speaks about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in your home. And now he puts that behind and he says, this is what it means now to be a follower of Jesus in this world. And he immediately tells us it's a spiritual conflict that we are entering into this as we move and mobilize into this world. And so he starts our text today with finally, which in the original language means something like, now for what remains, for what I have left to say to you. So here's his summation. He's beginning to close the letter. He's beginning to wind down his thinking. And I believe he does it in such a way as to imply at least that undergirding everything that he has said in the letter to the Ephesians has been this concept of a spiritual battle. This is the summation of all that he's saying. Here's all that I've said about our doctrines of this great faith. Here's all that I've said about now our duty to perform these doctrines. And undergirding all of this is a spiritual conflict. We are at war, spiritually speaking, friends. And we have a great enemy who is arrayed against us. So as he begins to sum this up, he tells us that this life is a life of conflict. And I believe that he would say to us here today, your life is a life of conflict. You live in the midst of this conflict. I think what the scriptures teach us very clearly in the New Testament is between the first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ, and the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ, we live in a time of conflict. That this is just one long period of conflict in this world. As Satan does all that he can do, as he knows his time is short, as God begins to work out the salvific plan that he has had in place since the foundation of the world, Paul tells us in chapter 1. All of this is undergirding what is going on. Life is a life of conflict. Or as Mark Twain famously said and was picked up by the classic movie The Princess Bride, as Wesley says to Buttercup, life is pain. And anyone who tells you differently has something to sell. And that is true, friends. Now look, I'm not here to say that life is horrible and the Bible tells us get ready for a horrible life. No, God wants a fullness for us. He wants us to know life and the fullness of life and the fullness of joy. And that is possible in Christ. As I tell everyone who comes and sits before me, a child or adult before they're baptized, that the Christian life is the best way of life. It is the best way to live life. It does not mean there will not be conflict. It does not mean there will not be pain. Look, we all know that short of the second advent of Jesus Christ in our lifetime, right? This is what we have to look forward to. Conflict, seeing some of our loved ones pass away, and then eventually dying ourselves and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. This is what the world has to offer us. God has to offer us so much more. But this is what the world has to offer us. And so in this first section, here's a few things that I think are takeaways for us. Number one, if we're going to be close to God, if we are genuinely going to immerse ourselves in Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to so fill us and so empower us that we are genuinely different people, transformed people, then we are going to find that we are enemies of this world. The world becomes our enemy, and it doesn't mean we hate people, and it doesn't mean we hate life, and it doesn't mean we hate all the structures and the authority in the world. But it does mean that the world is very, in a very real sense, our enemy. It is working against us, and therefore we are working against it. And if we are on the opposite side, if we decide, look, what I want to do is be friends with the world, I want to get along with the world, then what the Bible tells us is something that's painful to hear, and that is, if we're to be friends with the world, then we will find ourselves at enmity with God. This is what the Apostle James says in James 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Friends, this is a hard teaching, but this is why this concept that we hear so often, well, they're good, and they love people, and they're good to their kids, and they're faithful to their spouse, and they're working hard, and they're a good citizen. Surely God would reward that with heaven. He sees the goodness in their life. And the answer is, friends, that it falls flat on its face when we read texts like this that tell us to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. We become friends with God, friends, when we are adopted into his family. That's how we come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not by going out and doing a lot of good things. Not that I don't want my neighbors to do good things, right? I want my non-believing neighbors to be good to me. I don't want them to break into my house this morning. I don't want them to do evil things to my wife or my children. I want them to be good. And by the graciousness and the goodness and the common grace of God, there is much good in our world. But the reality is that if we choose, instead of becoming one who is a follower of God through his son Jesus Christ by the outpouring of his spirit, if we choose instead to say, look, I need to be friends with the world. This is how I'm going to somehow coerce people or whatever the case might be into understanding what it is to be a follower of Jesus, we will find ourselves growing more and more at an enmity with God and becoming enemies with God. This is not what Paul wants for the church of Ephesus. This is not what the Holy Spirit wants for us here today as well. To be close to God, to be close to Christ, means we are enemies with the prevailing pattern and the thoughts of this world. Paul is really issuing a very stirring call to battle here when he says, put on the armor of God, stand in God's power and his might. It's a stirring call to a spiritual battle, not to a physical battle, but to a spiritual battle. And in it, there is this echo of an Old Testament call as well. And we see this in Paul's writings in the letters of the New Testament, where he draws from these rich concepts of what we would call the Old Testament. And so as he says to the church of Ephesus that we are to be mighty, that we are to be strong in God, that we are to make sure that we are a people who are putting on the armor of God and standing in his strength and his might, there is a clear echo for anyone in Ephesus who's a Jew back to the Old Testament when the Israelites are moving into the promised land. Moses has just died, and a young guy by the name of Joshua is taking over leadership of the Israelites, of the Jewish community. And he's about to march over 1 million people into the promised land. But the vanguard, the first ones in, are the strong men of valor who are armed for battle. And God pulls Joshua aside, as it were, and says to Joshua, listen, I'm with you. I'm with you, and everything I did for Moses, I will do for you. You are to take this people, you are to lead them from the west side of the Jordan into the east side. You are to go across the Jordan into the promised land, and you are to take the promised land. Only be strong and courageous, he says. Be strong and courageous, and I will be with you. And then Joshua, as he addresses the Gibeonites and some of the other tribes of Israel that are going to remain on the east side, their land is on the east side of the Jordan, Joshua reminds them, your men armed for battle need to go with their brothers into the west side of the Jordan. They need to cross over with us, and they need to do battle so that we can occupy the promised land. You can go back to your homes after that. And they say to Joshua, we get it, we understand, and that's what we're going to do, Joshua. We will serve you like we served Moses. What Moses told us to do, we will do for you. Only, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, because we need a strong and courageous leader to lead us into battle. This is the echo of what Paul is telling us. He's telling the church of Ephesus, and I believe he's telling us as well. Be strong in the might and in the strength of God. Be strong and courageous. Put on the armor of God. Go into the spiritual battle. We are taking a land, as it were, for the kingdom of God, and it is a hard work, and there will be struggles in the midst of it. Look, Jesus himself is our example in everything. And he's the example in this as well. He did not live a life of ease. We know this. Anybody who's familiar with the story and with the Gospels understand that Jesus himself struggled. And he didn't struggle necessarily against flesh and blood. We don't see anything in the Gospels of Jesus going to dukes with the Pharisees, right? We see a spiritual battle. Yes, there was human beings behind that, but it was a spiritual battle. He was doing battle, friends, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil that are arrayed in the heavenly realms. Jesus himself went before us. We see it from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. It starts with the baptism in the Jordan. His ministry is inaugurated. Luke 4, Matthew 4 tells us that he is then led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted. And there, Satan himself is there to tempt Jesus. And there is a spiritual battle that takes place over 40 days as Jesus is exhausted and he is famished and he is at his weakest as a human being, and Satan takes the opportunity to come and to tempt and to begin a spiritual battle with Jesus that will not end. Even though Jesus won that victory, it will not end until the cross, friends. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Jesus' last hours, the scripture tells us that there he sweated great drops of blood in this spiritual anguish that he was under. And then throughout his ministry, we see it peppered with interaction with spiritual forces, what we might call lesser demons. None so more apparent, I don't think, than in Mark chapter 5, where he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and there he does battle on a spiritual level with the demoniac of the Gerasenes, this legion of demons who come and present themselves to Christ to do spiritual battle with Jesus. It was a constant struggle for him. He serves as our example. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is the incarnate Son of God, fully man. And he was here in a life of conflict. And he serves as our leader and as our example in that as well. So Paul, again, is keenly aware of a spiritual battle that's taking place in Ephesus. He remembers, as does his audience, surely, the events that took place in Ephesus. This is the capital of occult activity in the Roman Empire. The great Temple of Artemis is there. And there is a great manufacturing and a way of building up the occult in the city of Ephesus. Paul understands that. He remembers that. We remember from Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, who are Jewish exorcists, who are doing battle, as it were, on a spiritual level with demons, until they come across a demon who is far more powerful than any they had ever confronted before. And after their confrontation, because they were rash enough to confront this evil spirit without knowing genuinely Jesus Christ, they left that house battered and naked. From that encounter, the news spread across the whole city, Acts 19 tells us. There was great fear that gripped the city. The Ephesians remember that. Paul remembers these things have taken place. This is the center of the occult activity, and Paul knows that there is so much going on a spiritual level in Ephesus, not just on a physical level. Look, remember that the majority of the believers that make up the church of Ephesus and the surrounding communities, they dabbled in the occult at one time. They were in the enemy's camp at one time. Because we know that when many of them came to know Christ, again, Acts 19 tells us that they took all their magic incantation books and they took them and they burned them in a great bonfire. This was at an immense cost, because this is a day and age, again, when every one of these books would have been copied by hand. They came and they burned them. These are people who had once dabbled in the occult, had been in the enemy's camp, and are now followers of Jesus Christ. And we must understand that Satan does not take that lightly. He certainly saw the affront and was ready to respond to that affront as well. And so I think this is at least partly why Paul says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus as long as he does. For over 2 years he's there. Longer, at least, than is recorded in the scriptures than in any other place that he stayed. He remains in Ephesus, and he stays because of this reason. He understands all that's taking place there. He says as much in his letter to the Corinthians. As he's finishing up 1 Corinthians, he writes to them and says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. He's writing from Ephesus. He says, I'm going to stay there until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. and there are many adversaries. Paul says, I'm staying here in Ephesus because God's opened up an avenue, a door for me to do ministry. But there's a lot of warfare going on. There's a lot of adversaries. There are many who are against me. Therefore, I must stay. Where Satan is working that hard, God is working harder, friends. And Paul wants to remain and to continue his ministry there. So here's a quick takeaway from this first section. Life is hard in a fallen world. Life is difficult in a fallen world. The Bible never minces words about that. Jesus never minced words about that. We should not be surprised by this. This whole concept of prosperity gospel that says things are going to go well for us should fall flat before anyone who has read the New Testament. Because the Bible never minces words about that. This is what Jesus said in Luke's gospel. He says, but before all this, he's talking about the coming consummation of the age. And I think he's also talking about what will confront these disciples themselves in that current age as well. He talks about some dramatic things that will take place. And then he says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Because Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm glad you guys chose to follow me. Now, smooth sailing, you know? Just relax. Everything's going to go great for you. He says just the opposite, doesn't he? He says things are going to go bad, and they're going to go bad really fast. They're going to go south really fast. And you're going to have your own family saying that if you're going to follow Jesus, we'll turn you over to the authorities. This happened in the Roman Empire. It may very well happen again in our future as well. And Jesus' encouragement to them was not, and I won't let that happen. Nothing's ever bad's ever going to happen to you. He says, some of you are going to die, right? You're going to lay down your life for your faith. But here's the thing, in a more profound way, there's not a hair on your head that can be harmed, not when you're mine. You will be mine, and all is going to be well. And so this is his encouragement, the encouragement in a fallen world where things go bad. As he said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We live in a life of conflict. So what has God given to us in this world of conflict? Well, Paul tells us in our text today, God has given us a provision. And that provision is strength, that provision is might, and that provision is armor. Because Satan is wily, the scripture tells us. Satan is a schemer, Paul tells us in our text today, and he is a powerful enemy. He's been around for a long time. He's been around for a very, very long time. He knows his enemy. He knows us. And he is bent on evil. And the scriptures tell us that he has many demons at his command, that when he was cast to earth, that there were many who were cast, powerful angels that were cast to earth with him. It may very well be that Paul is giving us kind of a breakdown of what that hierarchy looks in the heavenly realms on the satanic side, even where on the angelic side, that there is a hierarchy of strength there as well. We could spend a lot of time in that. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time in that. I think what Paul is telling us is that there is a great enemy amassed and arrayed against us. And I know that sounds archaic in the 21st century. I know it. I know for you to hear me say that there is a Satan, there is an entity known as Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent, the book of Revelation says, that there are demons, that those demons oppress and harass believers, that I believe that demons can and have and continue to possess non-believers, that there is a dark spiritual force that is arrayed against us. I understand how silly that sounds in the 21st century. I still say it. Because I believe the scriptures are true and that the scriptures are abundantly clear on this, that we are not fighting just against flesh and blood, friends. In fact, that is not even our battle, Paul would say. We don't need to worry about those who are arrayed against us in the physical realm. Although there may be some satanic activity behind that, and surely there is, there are some very good commentators on this text who I appreciate their ministries a great deal, and yet I disagree with them on this point, who would say that the only thing that Paul has in mind here is physical forces. That he's not inviting us up into the heavenly realms where we can go and do spiritual battle in some mystic way with demons. And I know there are some believers who get carried away with that to the point where they're trying to figure out what demons' names are and how they're going to cast them and bind them. I think that's going way further than what the scripture gives us warrant to do. However, we do have a powerful enemy with these spiritual forces arrayed behind them. And I think to say that the only thing Paul has in mind is the Roman Empire and the Jewish Sanhedrin and physical people, human beings who are arrayed against the church, it can't be, I don't believe, what Paul has in mind here, because he tells us very, very clearly that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Why would he then turn around and simply say, and all these things are just physical realities? I think he's telling us that there are physical realities in this world that are arrayed against us, yes. There are also spiritual realities in the heavenly realms that are also arrayed against us, and we need to be prepared and ready to do battle in that sense as well, as God equips us to do that battle. So these spiritual forces, Paul says, are powerful. They are powerful forces. Remember, in the wilderness, when Satan is tempting Jesus, he offers him all the kingdoms of the world as if he had the authority to do that because he had the authority to do that. Jesus doesn't say, that doesn't work. That temptation doesn't work, Satan, because you don't have that authority. Satan says, I offer you everything. Bow down and worship me. I give you the kingdoms of the world. They've been given to me. I will give them to you because I can give them to anybody I want to. And there's a truth in this, friends. Not because Satan has somehow wrested them from God, but because God, for this time, in a mysterious way, has given them over. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. That he is a great spirit who is over the world. He's the prince of this world, the scripture tells us. He has great power. He has much at his disposal. And his temptation to Jesus was a real temptation. He could have given him the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus refused in the midst of that struggle. And so we have an enemy who is powerful, but we also have an enemy, Paul tells us in our text today, who is wicked. He is a wicked enemy. Look, power is neutral, is it not? It can be used for good or evil. Our enemy has power, but he does not know how to use it for good, nor would he ever care to use it for good. He is a wicked, powerful enemy. He's arrayed against us, and there will never be a time in human history when he backs off and says, you know what, I've been really hard on people for a while. I think I'm just going to give them a break, right? That's Hollywood. That's the red-forked guy who somehow starts to feel bad about some of the things that he's doing. Biblically speaking, that's just not true. He is a wicked, powerful being, and he has only our destruction in mind. He comes to kill, he comes to steal, and he comes to destroy, the scripture says. He has not one ounce of goodwill for us or for God. A powerful, wicked enemy, Paul says, is arrayed against us. Here's the good news, friends. God is stronger. God is stronger than our enemy. And it's not even close, right? It's not even close. I know that there is this concept in our world today that there's this big cosmic battle going on. I've done a lot of sparring this morning, haven't I? That there's this big cosmic battle going on, and you know, Satan gets in a good body blow, God reels back, he gets in a good shot, and there's this struggle going on in the cosmic realm between these two cosmic forces. It's nothing like that, nothing like that. Satan is a created being, and the scripture says that God will destroy him with the breath of his nostrils when the time comes. It is nothing for God. Mysteriously, God allows Satan this type of reign for now, but that will come to an end. He is powerful as we see him. He is not powerful as God sees him. God is stronger. We stand armed in God, the scripture tells us, if we are in Christ. We stand, the Bible says, in the strength of his might. Our enemy is strong. His forces are arrayed against us. And there they are in the heavenly realms. And we may say, well, they're in the heavenly realms, safely tucked away there where they cannot bother us. But remember this, Paul has already told us in Ephesians that we're in the heavenly realms too, positionally in Christ, right? We live here physically, but if you know Jesus Christ, positionally, in a mysterious way, we are there. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. To say it's all taking place there and we need not worry about it here is to deny the reality that we are there. We're in the midst of this spiritual battle, seated with Christ on our side, with God on our side, equipped with the armament that God lays at our disposal, and we are invited into the struggle in this world between these two advents of Christ. We are seated with Christ, therefore we are in the heavenly realms where Satan is as well and where this battle takes place. We have this might, we have this power at our disposal. This is why I believe Paul says at the end of Ephesians 1 that I keep asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That your eyes may be opened, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, to the realities of this world now. That we fight in this spiritual battle, Paul says. And in this spiritual battle, he says, we are equipped. We are given a power, he says, that is not unlike the power that raised Christ from the dead. It raised him from the dead. So what is the power that we have at our disposal as we are with Christ in the heavenly realms where God has now seated Christ, Paul says, and given him a title that is above every other title that can be given in this age or in the coming age? What's the power there? He says it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So what's the power that we have at our disposal? It's a resurrecting power. It's a power that raises dead men back to life again. This is what God has given us. Paul's asking that God would just open our eyes to A, spiritual realities, but also to the riches that we have at our disposal in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is why I'm saying to us, immerse yourself in Christ. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. And the power that is at our disposal in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realms, is a power that raised Christ from the dead. You can win the battle with God on our side. You do not have to give in to every temptation. You do not have to take off, metaphorically, the spiritual armor when you go to work because there's a lot of things you want to engage in there that you don't want them to know about your Christianity. Or when you decide to go downtown, or whatever it is that you choose to do, you don't have to do that. You don't have to take off the spiritual armor. If we're immersed in God, if the Holy Spirit has so filled us, if the Word of God has so penetrated us, friends, we don't have to give in to these temptations. We do not have to give in to this spiritual struggle because God is stronger and so are we when our lives are hidden in Christ. This is why I believe John the Apostle says this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And Jude, as he finishes out his letter, his epistle, saying, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." He is able to present us before him, friends, without fault, with great joy. This is what God has in store for us if we know Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose in all this? What's the purpose in this message? What's the purpose in Paul introducing the spiritual armor to us? I think the purpose is this, and I think he tells us, and that is that we might stand in the evil day. That we might stand our ground. Friend, the goal in life as a follower of Jesus Christ is perseverance. It's being there at the end. It's holding fast to our faith, even as God works in us, so that what Paul said to the church when he was talking to Timothy and said, "Look, my time is coming to an end now. And I know that all this stuff is ending for me. I fought the good fight," he says. "I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which God has given to me, and not only to me, but to everyone who has longed for his appearing." This is what God is doing in us. He's persevering us. He's preserving us so that we can stand before him and we can receive the crown of life. And Paul says again, it's not just for me. It's for everybody that's longed for Christ's appearing. It's for everybody who has lived their life in Christ. I believe that Paul is rejoicing as he writes this to Timothy. Because Paul knows that even though I believe he was hoping that Christ would return in his lifetime, I think he sees now it's not happening. I've reached the end of my life. Paul's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He knows his days are short. He knows his head will only be on his shoulders for a short amount of time, because as a Roman citizen, he can't be crucified and he won't be put on the gibbet, and means he's going to be beheaded, and he realizes that. But what's his joy? His joy is, I'm at the end of my life and I'm still standing in Christ. I made it. I lived out the faith as God has called me to live out the faith. And therefore, I think Paul rejoices in that. Friends, anything less than perseverance for a Christian is failure in the Christian life. Anything less than perseverance is failure. But again, there's good news that goes along with this. We don't persevere on our own. We don't persevere on our own. It's not just about getting into the gym and getting yourself built up physically so you can do a spiritual battle. Physical prowess does not help us in this. There's nothing wrong with good physical exercise and all those kind of things, but it does not avail us in the spiritual battle. In this spiritual battle, what we need is perseverance. We need the armor of God. We need to be strengthened in God, and our goal then is to be there at the very end, because God is at work in us, Paul says to the Philippians. We're working out our faith with fear and trembling, he says, but God is at work in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. What does it tell us? Yes, there's work for us to do, friends. But God is working with us and helping us to be there at the very end so that we can rejoice the same way Paul does. If Christ chooses not to return in our lifetime and we know that our time is short, we too can rejoice and say, I'm there. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. The writer of the Hebrews says, we know that we have come to belong to him if we hold fast to the end the confidence we had at the very beginning. Friends, the goal is perseverance. The goal is to be there at the end. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. How do we know that we're a follower of Jesus Christ? We know when we're there at the end. We know when we're standing there at the end of our life. And can we be confident that that is going to be real for us? I believe we can. I believe the scriptures encourage us and say, you can be confident. This is not just a crapshoot where you're trying to figure out whether or not the dice are going to roll right and you're going to be there at the end. This is the reality of the spiritual battle that we have with Christ on our side, that we know and have confidence that if we are in Christ and if Christ is in us, we're going to be there at the end. We will persevere. And therefore, we have great confidence we can. Not some sort of cockiness that says, I know it and I'm better than everybody else, but the reality that if Christ is truly in me, if the Word of God has so saturated my life, that I'm going to be there at the end. This is the goal of our life. And the way we do that, friends, is by the indwelling Spirit of God through the Word of God. It is a key to this battle, I believe, that we know the Word, that the Word of God has so infiltrated our lives that it oozes from us, so to speak. And so we know the Word, and the Word makes us strong, and we're equipped for the battle. This is why I think John says this. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. They've overcome the evil one, friends, because the word of God abides in them. And so I know this can sound really, really out there, this kind of a message. So let's just bring it right back to physical reality, and that is this, friends. How do you put on spiritual armor? You let the word of God abide in you. You know the Word of God. You remain faithful to God. You read the scriptures that are the Word of God written for us. And I know there's just so much in life, and we say this all the time, so much going on. I don't have time for that. Friends, understand that when we say, I do not have time for the Word of God, what we say is, I do not have time to put on the armor of God either. And I know there are some who say, look, my life is going well, Pastor. You're trying to paint a bad picture, and everything's going great for me. And I would just challenge you with just this one thought. Maybe things are going really well for you because you're not in the battle, right? Maybe you're not fighting. And no wise enemy like we have, a wily and crafty enemy, wastes time on people who are not engaged in the battle. Why would Satan be worried about you if you're not doing anything for the kingdom of God? I'm not calling your faith into question. I think there will be many who will stand before God who know Christ and have come to know him and will stand before him one day. But I think there will be very few people standing with them. Very few people who will say, the testimony of this man, this brother, this sister, this young person helped me to understand the realities of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. I know things may be going well for you. Consider that maybe you're not in the battle, and God is challenging you to get into the battle. Get into the Word of God. Know Christ. Understand that that is what leads us into this spiritual realm and allows us to strap on the spiritual armor. Satan knows this. That's why he's always trying to steal the Word of God from us, friends. It's why so many of us will walk out that door, and before we hit the parking lot, we'll already have forgotten all of this, and the only thing that will be on our mind is lunch or what we got going on today. And I understand that life is busy for me too. But Satan will steal the word from you. He's desperate to steal the word from you. He doesn't care if you go to church. He doesn't care if you go to revivals. He doesn't care if you listen to Christian radio. That's meaningless if you are not in Christ. All that stuff you can do all day long. You're not in the battle. But when the Word of God gets into you, friends, and when you are immersed in Christ and your desire is to know him and to make him known, then you better be ready for a world of conflict, because Satan now knows he has an enemy. And God has warned us of this. Paul has warned us of this. Jesus has warned us of this as well. So what's our takeaway today? Put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Nate will explain what that looks like next week. But we need to be spiritually equipped to walk boldly in Jesus Christ. And friends, we need to know this. The church of God is an army. It's an army. This is a barracks where people get trained, where soldiers come and get prepared for a spiritual battle to go out equipped and ready to go. It's not a country club for the vested gentry. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here to make you happy. We are here for all of us to be equipped, to be empowered, and to be ready for a spiritual battle. We do that in many of the things we do at LifePoint, but much of it must take place in your own lives and in your own homes as well. Equip yourselves. Know the Word of God. Immerse yourself in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will be hidden in Christ. You will win the battle, and we will be there together, friends, on that final day. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, as we attempt to do that, as we put ourselves to that, God, I pray that for me. I pray that for LifePoint. Lord, would you equip us? Would you immerse us? Would you send your spirit amongst us, individually and then corporately as a body? Lord, that we might have an influence and an impact on our culture and on our society, that we might recognize the spiritual battle that we are in, and Lord, that we might be well prepared for that. I pray that for us in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.